Ask you to take your Bibles, open them to John chapter 20. Today we're looking at we've finally moved on from the first day of the resurrection, at the resurrection appearances, and now we're in the next week, and this is the appearance to Thomas 1 week after the resurrection of Christ. And here we're looking at examining Thomas's tremendous claim. Tremendous statement. He called Jesus my Lord and my God. Christ our Lord and our God is the biblical truth that shapes the church's experience and also shapes the disciples' faith. I don't know how many of you have seen these videos where a celebrity or an athlete or someone very talented is disguised. And they go out and compete with ordinary people. Or maybe people don't think they're anything special, and because they don't know who they are in under the skies. But I've seen doing baseball and basketball and even in soccer and other sports, even in music. They had a contest where different people were trying to have an Adele contest. Who was going to be the best, closest to Adele? And Adele herself, under heavy makeup, entered it. And the other contestants had no idea this was Adele. I think she came in second. No, actually, I think she won it. But they were amazed. Wow, she really sings good, almost as good as Adele. Of course, when she takes the makeup off, they realize, oh, this really is Adele. It's the unmasking, and suddenly you realize, wow, that's who that is. Well, we are examining an unmasking moment of Christ this morning, when Christ revealed himself as Lord and God. You follow me in your Bibles. We're in John chapter 20, verses 24, and we will continue to the end of the chapter. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin — Thomas was apparently a twin, we don't know anything about his twin, but he was a twin — called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now that's a reference to the Sunday night we looked at last week of the resurrection appearances, where Christ opened their minds, they could understand the scripture. Where he said, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. But he was not there then. We don't know why he was not there, but he missed out on it. And he heard about it, though. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. It's important to us that Christ on that occasion remembered us, because we are of those who have not seen but yet believe. And then verse 30, it's a summary statement of the entire Gospel of John. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We live in a very interesting day. It seems to me people are getting increasingly selfish, self-focused, more narcissistic than ever before. I don't think I even knew what the word narcissist meant when I was a young man. I had to look it up. It means someone who is entirely self-focused. They're all about themselves. They can't think of anything beyond themselves. They're at the center of their universe. But it seems to me that we just keep making more and more narcissistic, self-focused people. And it's very interesting when I talk to people how many of them really look at the relationship they have with God as though God is there to please them. And if they are not happy, or if something happens in life they did not want to happen, if they experience loss or hardship or sickness, then they're quick to blame God. God, you did not do for me what I wanted you to do. You did not do for me what I expected you to do. And they had this idea that they're the ones in charge and that God should fit into their agenda and do what they want him to do. We're all that way to some degree. We each have some of that in us. We understand what it's like to say, God, I wish you'd done this. We know what it's like to be disappointed in life and therefore disappointed with God. But yet, we have to take this passage particularly to teach us just the opposite attitude as the one we should have. That it is not that God should be doing my agenda and pleasing me. Rather, because he is Lord and Christ, because he is Lord and God, that makes the whole thing to be seen in a different way. Now it's not about him doing what I want him to do. Rather, he commands me. And now it's not about my agenda, but it's about his agenda. We have tried to diminish God, put him in the role of our servant. But God says, no, that's not possible. That will never happen. I am God. Thomas confirms that. My Lord and my God. And that's how we need to reorder our lives. Though Christ came loving, he came humble, he came in order to serve. He said the Son of Man has come to serve, not to be served. Yet he never relinquished his authority. He never relinquished his authority. It's funny the way life is. The more we search after our own happiness, the more we put our life, our happiness, our goals as the priority, the more we are enslaved to our own lust, our own pride, and we find less freedom. The person who said, God, I think you should serve me, and I want to go out and do what I want, and I want more and more of this, that person is more enslaved than anyone else. The more we search after our own goals, after our own happiness, the less we find it, and the more empty we are. P.T. Forsyth was a great Scottish theologian. He passed away almost 100 years ago. But he's one of my favorite theologians. He said this, the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. And we will not be free until we find Christ as our master. Well, this is good news. This really is good news. We have a Lord we can submit to. We have a Lord we can give our lives to. We have a Lord we can give our burdens to, our fears to, our concerns to, our priorities to, our direction to. We take these burdens off of our shoulders and put them on his. Our shoulders are not strong enough to carry them. That's why he comes along so we can give them to him and let him carry them. When we say, my Lord and my God, we find entrance into a new type of life, a new path of life, a new freeing path of life. Well, this morning I'm asking the question, what does it mean for us today that Christ is our Lord and our God? We're looking at three issues. First of all, we're going to examine the theological meaning of this. This is a statement that has great theological meaning, and every one of us needs to understand what the Bible teaches on this subject. Secondly, we're going to look at the meaning for the church. What does it mean for us as a body of believers? And thirdly, we're going to look at what it means for the individual disciple. First of all, the theological meaning. Here we have in this situation a skeptical man grasp the significance of the resurrection. Thomas is mentioned in all the Gospels. Every one of the Gospels mentioned him. But John gives us more insight into his life than any other. He gives us little snippets of conversation, and we can take these snippets as indicators of who he was, what his personality was like. We see in the 11th chapter of John, that's the passage where Christ comes and raises Lazarus from the dead, but he waits until Lazarus dies. He wasn't in Jerusalem, and then he starts to go to Jerusalem. This is towards the end of his earthly ministry, and the disciples were fearful that if he came to Jerusalem, that he would indeed die. He's going to be killed, but he comes there anyway. He's on his way, but as he makes that decision to go, it's Thomas that gets the quote. Thomas says, let us go with him that we may die with him. That's a funny mixture of loyalty, commitment, and pessimism. Let us go. Now, we don't know what the other disciples were saying. Some of them could have been saying, We should prevent Christ from going. We should tie him up and kidnap him and take him someplace else, because if he goes there, he'll be put to death. Maybe others were saying, well, if he goes, I'm not going to go. Because if he's going to get killed, I may get killed other also. But Thomas gives the right answer. Just let's go with him. If he is going to be killed, we may as well be killed also. Now that's a disciple's heart. There's something profound in that. It's a disciple's heart that he knew a true follower goes with Christ, doesn't count the cost. He goes where Christ leads. He stays as long as Christ wants him to. He does what Christ commands him to. He doesn't say, I'll do this and this much and no more. Whatever Christ says, that's what he does. We can also sort of identify Thomas as a melancholy personality. I don't know how many of you have studied human personality, but it leaps out to me. It leaps off the page for me, this personality, melancholy. You know the four basic personalities. There's choleric, sanguine, melancholy. What's the other one? Phlegmatic. And the melancholies are usually deep thinkers. If you tell a choleric, if you correct a choleric or insult a choleric, he'll go, oh, okay, well, thanks, bye. He'll go about his job. But a melancholy, they're more sensitive, and they think and they mull these things over and they ponder them. And in fact, that word ponder must have been created by melancholy. It's just that it has that nature to it, to ponder, to think, to think and think and think. Well, that's the way these guys are. And so we have every indication that's how Thomas was. So when the other disciples came running to him and saying, we've seen the Lord, he seemed to be ahead of them with the implications of this. And he said, if Christ is raised from the dead, everything is different now. Everything is changed. He put the pieces together. So he says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. He sees Christ and calls him my Lord and my God. It's very interesting that no one else to that point had made that connection with the resurrection of Christ. Up until that point, we see that when Christ showed himself to be resurrected from the dead, it was more like their friend had come back from the dead. It's more like the one they loved had come back. Or their teacher had come back. He taught them the Word of God, and they grasped the significance of that. But it's Thomas who says, he's raised from the dead. He is risen. He is my Lord and he is my God. He puts this together on a much more profound level. James Stewart, in his classic book on the life of Christ, he describes what must have been going on with the disciples over the ministry of Christ. As they followed Christ, he gradually revealed himself, who he was, and his steward said these words, the disciples, they began to feel towards Jesus as they had felt toward God. That's a profound way of saying what must have been changing in their hearts. And when Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? As Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And their hearts had been changed. It was not just because of affection, it was because of the witness of the Spirit of God in their hearts, but something had changed. But now that Christ is risen, that which had been feeling is replaced by fact. Now it's no longer I feel that you're God. Now it's obviously you are God. Obviously you are someone who is unlike us. If you think about it, death is omnipotent to us. Not a one of us can do anything about it. It's all always there. We postpone it as long as we can, but not one of us can escape it. We are powerless before it. With those of us who are parents, we know what it's like to bring a life into this world, to pray for that life, to rejoice over that life, and help that life prepare to face all the unknowns of the future. But we also know that the only certain thing about this life, once it comes into this world, the only certain thing we know is that one day that life will die. One day that baby that's so precious and pretty and sweet and cute, one day that life will end. Hopefully it'll be a long time after the parents are gone. But yet it definitely will come. So for you and I, death is omnipotent. We cannot defeat it. We cannot beat it. It's there. It's always there. We can put it off and put it off and put it off, but it will eventually outrun us. It will outlast us. It will get us. So Christ comes out of the tomb, and he now shows himself greater than death, more powerful than death. So what did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. See, nothing could be more significant in terms of sacrifice than Christ giving his life for us. Here is the one man who is sinless, the one man who is perfect, the one man who deserves to live on this earth, giving his life for those who are imperfect, who are fallen, who do not deserve life at all. And he lays down his life. That is total love. That is complete love. Christ said that no man takes his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. And he said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. So total love. He gives his life for us. But yet nothing could be more significant than that this man also came out of the grave alive. Total love and total power. That's what we see. Total authority. Now, as we look at this principle of the resurrection, we look at what the Scripture teaches us. We see there are several things that Thomas may not have put them all together, but I think he put some of them together. See, the resurrection fulfilled Christ's own prophecies. He said, you destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Also, leading up to the crucifixion, he told his disciples 3 times in the last few days of his earthly ministry. He told them 3 times he would be betrayed, he would be crucified, he would rise from the dead. They did not understand. They were afraid to ask him questions, but he taught them this. And the resurrection was the fulfillment of his prophecy. Also was a vindication of his claims that he was sent by God. Look in Romans chapter 1. See, the Apostle Paul explains this very clearly. In verse 3, he says, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the resurrection declared who he was and who he is for us today. Resurrection testified also to the success of his mission. Turn over a few pages in Romans to chapter 4, the end of it, and it says this. It will not be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection proclaimed that he is now able to fulfill our salvation. It's not just the payment has been made, but he's able to bring it back. Say, now I can affirm, not only are you forgiven, but now you're raised with me. The resurrection also proclaimed that Jesus is Lord. The Apostle Peter on Pentecost preached to the crowd in Jerusalem. He said, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. So this is the church's proclamation. This is the church's faith. So we have a Christ-directed faith. Now, this is so important for us. I don't know how much time I have. This clock is, now it's working. Well, the earlier service wasn't working. So suddenly, one of those radio control clocks. I don't know how much we paid for that, but it wasn't worth the money. whatever it costs, it was not worth it. It comes and goes. Right now, it seems to be on. Good for you, because I preached about an hour too long in the first service. Not really. Almost. More like a half hour. But what this means for us is simply this, that we now have a new experience as a church. This leads to my second point, that a living church experiences Christ as its head. That because he is Lord and God, now he is the one who directs the affairs of the church. Thomas said, my Lord and my God, but in another sense, we all say, our Lord and our God together. And the church really is a body that follows him. Every now and then, I'm introduced as the head of the Baptist church. I always feel uncomfortable when someone says that. I'm afraid lightning will strike me or something. I'm not the head of this church. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is, only Christ is the head of the church. And Christ is Lord and God. So He leads the church. Sometimes I think we want to know, we struggle with the Trinity. We all have ideas about the Trinity that are unbiblical. One of those unbiblical ideas is that when we get to heaven, we're going to see three thrones. We won't. We're not going to see a throne for the Father, a throne for the Son, and a throne for the Spirit. We're going to see one throne. In fact, look with me in Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter in the Bible. And it describes the new eternal city. It says in verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Notice, it's one throne. It doesn't say the thrones of God, the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. No, it says the throne of God and of the Lamb. One person, one throne. And it says, we will see His face. It doesn't say faces. It says His face. We will see His face. So we have one Lord. See what this means? This is impossible for someone to say. Well, it's possible to say it. It's not possible for it to happen. But it should never be said. Someone says, well, Christ is leading me to do this. And someone responds, but the Holy Spirit is leading me to do that. There's always agreement. It's not the Spirit leads me here and Christ may lead me there. No, they're never in disagreement. They're always going the same direction. You cannot say, the Father told me this. Maybe the Spirit told you that, but the Father told me this. No, the Father and the Spirit always say the same thing. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit always say the same thing. They're always going the same direction. So we, as followers, need to follow Christ. Follow Him. There is a Christ-centeredness to the church. Christ said that the Spirit will take that which is His and declare it to us. It says He will not speak on His own accord, but what He hears He will speak. He speaks the will of God to our hearts, to our lives. Every now and then I ask the question, who is the administrator of the church? Who do you think the administrator is? It's not me. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ. He administers the church through giving of gifts, through calling of people to serve, through leading the body of Christ. The body of Christ follows Him. That's why we have a democratic polity. That's why we vote on things. Not that the body is always right. The body of Christ can make bad decisions. But because we believe Christ indwells every person, every believer is capable of knowing the mind of Christ and of following Christ. So we vote on these things. And sometimes the body can vote the wrong thing. But if we surrender our hearts, if we listen to what the Spirit is saying, if we study His Word, if we respect one another, and if we respect our leadership, which is taught in the Scripture, then we should trust that God will lead us in the right way. God leads us where He wants us to go. This is what He does. Now, you're going to laugh when I say this, but you know what some of the most spiritual experiences I've had in church? You're going to probably think that's the last thing you would think of would be a spiritual experience. But honestly, it's one of the deepest spiritual experiences I've ever had in any of the churches I've pastored. When the nominating committee does its work and tries to find people to serve on different committees, different ways. And what we're doing in that moment is simply experiencing the Holy Spirit being the enabler, being the administrator of the church. And I've been in meetings where we say, we don't have anybody for this. Well, let's pray. And maybe we need to reorganize. Maybe that's not necessary. Or maybe there is someone, but we just need to let the Spirit lead us. And I've been there with that moment that goes, of course, here, the perfect fit. And how did that happen? Simply the Holy Spirit led us there. Now, it's amazing. If you look at the second and third chapter of Revelation, you have these seven letters to seven churches, and each of them end with this wonderful statement, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I notice he doesn't say, all you pastors out there, listen up what the Spirit is saying to the church. That's not what he says. He says, whoever has ears, that is any believer, Any believer who is attuned with the Spirit, who listens to God, who studies His Word, who prays, who humbles his heart and seeks only to honor God and follow Him with his life, every believer, any believer is capable of knowing the mind and will of Christ. So for us, He is our Lord, He is our God. We follow Him. Our leadership needs to be spiritual above all people. We have the greatest obligation to follow Christ and know the mind of Christ, know what He's saying to us. But it is the church itself that follows Christ. When Thomas made that statement, he was speaking for a reality that would be throughout the church age, that Christians say, our goal is to follow our Lord and our God. That's what we do. So how are we doing with that? How are you doing with that? We get caught in our own ego trips, our own things we desire. I tell you, success is a dangerous thing. It says in Proverbs that a man is tried by the praise he receives. That's one of the greatest trials you and I will ever receive, when people compliment us. And we'll start thinking, yeah, I am pretty special, aren't I? That's all it takes, is a few compliments, a few successes, and suddenly we'll think, wow, I'm Superman. So we need to always come back and say, God, I'm nothing, You're all. I should be less and less, You need to be more and more. Now, the third thing is this, though. It has an application for the individual believer. We have a Bible in our possession, my wife and I do, that speaks volumes to me about life. It came in our possession this way. We were missionaries in residence at a church years ago. Came back from Southeast Asia, came back to the Philippines, and we were missionaries in the First Baptist Church of Henderson, Texas, a wonderful church, great, great people. We loved that year we spent there in that church. And we left with a lot of friends. A few years after we left, a friend that got in touch with us, they said, hey, we found your Bible. And I've got it in my house. I want to give it to you. And I said, well, I don't remember losing a Bible. He said, no, it has your names in it. Okay, well, we'll come and get it. I thought, what, do we have a Bible? I didn't know. And what it was this, someone who was in that church, we don't know who it was, they bought a new Bible. It's a King James Version. I have it in my office. And it had in the fly leaf up here at the front, just to remember who we were, he wrote our names. But then they failed to put their own name in the book anywhere. So they just wanted to remember who we were, so they wrote our names there, and they gave this Bible to me. It's very interesting. Because it's someone who I think did not have it very long. They marked up their Bible quite often. It looks like that. But they didn't have almost nothing marked except one chapter, and that was Psalm 31. And it's very interesting. It's very interesting to me. You come to Psalm 31, and it is a psalm praying out to God, calling out to God in pain. It says in verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrows, my years with sighing. And that was underlined heavily in that Bible. But here's someone who knew what it was like to have pain, to have disappointment, to have heartache. But they also knew that God could give them an answer for that. It was in that same chapter. We have another passage they underline. It says in verse 14, but I trust in You, O Lord. You are my God, my times are in Your hands. Well, only passage marked. We don't know anything about that soul, who they were. I have no idea, but I do know this. It was someone who knew sorrow, who knew pain, but also knew that God, because He was their Lord and their Christ, met them in that pain and brought them victory. As I thought about it, I thought a lot of these resurrection appearances we have, we only know that they appeared. We don't occurred. We don't know what happened. For example, we know that He appeared to Peter that first Easter Sunday. We have no record of it other than it happened. We know He appeared to His half-brother James at one time. We have no record of it except that it happened. And so often our experiences with Christ are that way. They're so deeply personal. We simply cannot describe to people all that went on with us. We try to, but we really can't find the words to describe what it was like to know God in that moment or for God to know us. This is how Christ ministers to us. It says in Romans chapter 8, it says this, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. So there is the message for us. When Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," he was giving his soul a rest. He was giving his soul someone to lean on and depend upon. Say, "Now I surrender to you. I put my life in your hands. It's not me trying to work it out myself. Now I can lay them before you, lay it all before you. You're my Lord. You're my leader. You're the one who guides me and commands me. And you're my God. You're the one who supervises my life and knows everything about me, knows the beginning as well as the end, and has all power and all authority. So I surrender my heart, my life to you." I don't know how many of you know Bruce Larson. I've read a book by him. He's an author, and for years he had an office in New York City. And he made this comment in one of his books. He said oftentimes he was counseling someone. He'd see a man who was just carrying the whole burden of the world on his shoulders, and they were worn out. So he said, "Come with me." And he would take them to the RCA building on Fifth Avenue. You know New York City. You know the RCA building. Right in front of it has a great statue, a sculpture of Atlas holding the world on his shoulders. And there is Atlas's perfect physique, at least the sculpture's version of it. And there he is, this mighty, powerful figure, bent down, trying to hold the world on his shoulders, overwhelmed by it, feeling the weight of it all. And Bruce Larson would say to his people he was counseling, "That's how you feel right now, isn't it? Let me show you something else." You know what's across the RCA, from the RCA building in New York? Anybody know what's across from the RCA building, Fifth Avenue? St. Patrick's Cathedral. And across from this Atlas carrying the world, right across, there's a church. He goes in the church, and there's a little shrine to Christ, the Christ child. And there in that shrine is a statue of young Jesus, and he is holding the world in his hand like this, perfectly at peace, perfectly calm. There he is. So here's our choices. We can try to be God ourselves. We can try to carry the world ourselves. We can try to have our agenda be the most important things. We can try to respond to fears or intimidations or just strong-willedness and what we want. We can try to do all those things, and we'll be bowed down. We'll be worn out. We'll be defeated. We'll be exhausted. Or we can simply give it to the one who created it in the first place. Say, "Christ, I give it to you." What a tremendous relief it is to be able to say, "My soul has a Lord. My soul has a God. And I surrender my heart, my life, my will, everything. I surrender to you. And I will just follow. And I will obey." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us. We come to this time of observing communion. We do pray that you would guide us and speak to us. Lord, I pray this in your name and for your sake.